Continue through that wonderful epistle penned by Paul to the church in Corinth that they might know how it is they are to live in light not only of Christ's resurrection, but as those who profess Christ to live in light of his glorious example. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'll begin reading in verse 23 and I'll read to the end of the chapter. I do it all, that is the ministry of Paul, for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Thus far, the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let me pray even now for the blessing of this preaching of this portion of God's word. Lord, we come to you again, acknowledging that you are the one who hears and answers our prayers, that as we come to your word and we long to understand it, to be changed in the face of it, to see you speaking and to hear you speaking in it, our desire, Lord, and ought to be, and perhaps we struggle even to long for this very thing, is to become like the one we find in Scripture this morning. Not Paul, Christ. Christ, the only perfect runner. The only one who ever did the will of his Father without error and fulfilled his call to the end. So even as Paul reminds us to run, he does so calling us to see the one who gave his life for us, even Christ. May we see him and so be moved to do the same, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we are certainly a people, a culture that is not unfamiliar with sport metaphor. For my own part, as I read through the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul's language of the race and of running, it is impossible for me not to think back to that great runner. And plus, he has been the topic of much conversation in our own home, the Olympian and missionary Eric Liddell. Of his gift and his experience in running in the Olympics prior to his call to the mission field, not soon after his completion of the 400 meter in Paris, Liddell says this: "It has been a wonderful experience to compete in the Olympic Games and to bring home a gold medal. But since I have been a young lad, I have had my eyes on a different prize. You see, each one of us is in a greater race than any I have ever run in Paris. And this race," Liddell says, "ends when God gives out the medals." I love such a perspective. Perhaps it's easy for someone who has a gold medal to say such a thing. But Liddell was consistent. Maybe you know of Liddell's story. He was first and foremost a sprinter. I guess the 400 is a sprint, but he was more of a short distance runner. The 100 meter sprint was his cup of tea. But because the 100 meter sprint was scheduled on a Sunday in Paris in the Olympics, I don't remember which year exactly, he opted not to run the 100, but to run the 400 instead, and is in the 400, which, if you've ever run, is a very different race than the 100, though they are both short distances. He won. And soon after competing, Liddell moved to China, and from 1925 to 1945, he served until he later died in a Japanese civilian internment camp. At least part of his life is, I guess you might say, immortalized in the film Chariots of Fire. We see his life in contrast to the life of another who ran for himself. Liddell ran for the glory of God, and not just in the Olympics, but in his life of faithfulness to the gospel in China. You see, he was faithful to that perspective. You see, Liddell says, each one of us is in a greater race than I have any to run in Paris. And this race ends when God gives out the medals. Such a perspective ought to be ours. It was Paul's. Paul is writing to the Corinthians who have lost eternal perspective. Even as they are seeking wealth and pleasure, a name for themselves as the world would see it, that is a temporary prize, Paul is calling them to look above, to look up beyond the things of this earth, and to think of Christian life, to think of the call that each and every one of us have, though we are not apostles, Paul was. He used himself as an example that we are to run in such a way as to win the prize. 3 points that I want to make as we look at what it looks like to be a racer, a runner in the race of Christian calling. Firstly, running after gospel blessing. Running after gospel blessing. Secondly, what running requires. What running requires. And thirdly, what running rewards. What running rewards. Let's look at this first point, running after gospel blessing. I went back to help us go forward a bit. In fact, I wish I could go back all the way to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul begins to address the kinds of misbehavior that chapter 5, the kind of misbehavior that was categorizing and influencing and affecting the church in Corinth, from sexual immorality to lawsuit and a lack of peace, broken marriages, a kind of disdain for God's providence, such that there were those who thought it would be better for me to be somewhere else providentially than where I am if I am to be more effective for the Lord. Paul says, you can be effective wherever you are. Just get to work. And then there was a lack of social order within the church, because each man, each woman was doing what pleased themselves, and they were using religious or theological excuse to promote disunity. And in chapters 8 and 9, Paul says, you should be willing to give up your liberties that are rightly yours, even through Christ, if it means you may win others for Christ. Though you are free, do not use your freedom to harm, to tear down, to break apart the body. Well, how are you to do any of this? How can you say no to one thing that is quite appealing? We don't sin begrudgingly, do we? Have you ever sinned begrudgingly? Well, I guess. No, it's always, I'm so happy at first that I'm doing this. It is only after we have done it and drained that attitude, that action of its joy, and it's quick, that we feel regret and shame. Now, we always go back, like a dog does, the writer of Proverbs says, to his vomit. Gross. But that's who we are. We're gross. We are gross. How are we to be less gross? Well, Paul would say we are to think of that which is most beautiful, that which is most glorious, that which is above and beyond the temporary things of this world, the prize. Or as Paul would say in verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. That is the things that Paul's already talked about the Corinthians doing, and he himself as an example doing, that I may share with them, that is those to whom Paul has been sent, sharing in its blessings. It is not wrong for us in the Christian life to be faithful for the sake of a prize. Anything else is just crazy. Why do you do all of this? It is because we know that when God consummates, that is, brings into full, reveals fully and finally his kingdom, we get to share in the spoils of his victory. So what is the prize? The prize is none other than dwelling with the triune Lord, the plan of redemption fully accomplished, you and I having been glorified for all eternity. It is Eden come again without the possibility of ever being kicked out. As Thomas Watson would say, it is the ability only to do righteousness and not to sin. Will we recognize each other? What percent of me will remain? That is what we are longing for. That's the prize. What is, in fact, the prize of your life? What do you long for? In fact, the prize, at least that which is in our hearts that we hold up as that which is precious, is not out of alignment with the very things for which we labor. What is the prize? What are you living for? If you got exactly what you wanted, what would be the purest expression of that? And Paul understands that for the Corinthian, as he is writing to them, for some of them, the prize is human relationships unshackled by commitment and holiness. For some, it is the unbridled pursuit of wealth. What would make you happiest right now if you received it? Some of you maybe a little bit more sleep. Some of you a good meal. I don't mean to belittle, but our wishes are kind of small, aren't they? And what happens? The richest man in the world? We know who he is. We don't know where he lives. At least I don't. But what does he have over us? Is he unafflicted by disease or natural calamity? Oh, there is a prize that Paul would call the Corinthians to see and to run for that is eternal, that is unending. It is that which Paul has already identified, and that is to see God, the triune God, face to face in the person of Jesus Christ. He is longing for the day. He is laboring for the day. His faithfulness, his sacrifice, the counting of the cost is all for the sake of dwelling in the presence of God as God is holy. And Paul also knows the path. That if we're to run after gospel blessing, we must know the path. And the path is simply what we call Christian discipleship. It is to do as God has commanded, but not without example. It is to do as Christ has exemplified. And Paul was writing to those who had strayed from the path of Christ's own example of righteousness. And I guess if you were to summarize Christ's example of righteousness, it is this: I came to do not my own will, but to do the will of the one who sent me. And what is God's will? Well, if you haven't gotten it yet, and you've been worshiping at Reformation long enough, it's the Ten Commandments. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It is all of the exhortations that we find in Scripture that are summarized in two things. Can you memorize two things? I think you can. Love God and love your neighbor. And in all of this, Christ says, is the law and the prophets. To love God with everything that we are. And with everything that we are, to also love others as we love ourselves. Now, you may think that's a little bit backwards, but boy, oh boy, do we love ourselves. And to think for a moment, if we could love one person with the amount of energy that we love ourselves, Christ is the example in this. Paul knew the path of the prize. He knew the course of the race. It is laid out for us in Scripture. It is not strange to us. Now, we may not know the particulars of our life, but the call to righteousness is unwavering, not just in the command to be righteous, but the path of righteousness itself is to love God and to love one another. And this is what Paul was telling the Corinthians, you are not doing, and this is how you ought to do it. Consider others more than yourself. Consider what others need more than your own needs. And again, this is no struggle for us to understand. The struggle is not in the understanding of it. The struggle is what? In the doing of it. It's interesting that Paul uses the athletic metaphor of running. Is there more simple, fundamental exercise in all other sports than, maybe except for swimming and things you do in the water, aside from running? Paul is writing to a group of people who understood Olympic sport, training, competition, the Olympics themselves already going on in the age of Paul. To run after gospel blessing is to run as Christ ran and to seek what Christ sought. What was Christ longing for in his obedience to the Father? That the Father, his Father, would say to him, the Son, well done. Paul speaks of this in Philippians chapter 2, the crown. The problem is this, the crown comes after suffering the cross. And Paul even here assumes that in the model of Christ, in the vein of Christian ministry, we will suffer. We will be called to be disciplined. We will be called to self-control, to counting the cost, even as Christ did, for the sake of the heavenly prize. This, brothers and sisters, is what it means to run after gospel blessing. It means to run for God's glory, no matter the cost. So what does running require, secondly? I've got three things under this second heading that running requires. It requires, firstly, a singular focus. It requires universal self-control, and it requires a discipline of delight. Paul speaks of this singular focus. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run that you may obtain it. If you've ever coached or been coached in a race, where does the coach tell you to look? At the finish line. Parents, maybe you've observed your children running or swimming. And as they're in the pool and they're swimming and maybe they're new to the sport and it takes a long time to get to the other end of the pool, what are they constantly worried about other than touching the other side of the pool where everyone else is? And you know what happens? Instead of that nice, streamlined, long position moving through the water, when you begin to turn your head and turn your body, the looky-loo, the rubbernecking, you inadvertently slow yourself as you compare your speed, your progress with another. And not only with other runners in the race, I think the metaphor may be more clear in this. When we run, we do not consider anything else outside of the race itself. Distracted by those that do not run. Distracted by those things that are not part of winning. In fact, Paul, in verse 24, is not saying that in the Christian life, only one of you gets a prize. I've never been the fastest. It's not good for me. It doesn't look good for me. He's talking about perspective. He's saying that all of us are to run to win. And if you are living the Christian life for any other reason than the prize, you're not doing it right. You're not in it for the right reasons. If you are running simply to be seen running, we know what those runners are. They got the good shoes. They got the nice clothes. But as soon as they're in a race, they're quickly outstripped by those who may not have the nicest shoes. For you to go to a place like Kenya, people who have no shoes and yet continue to beat us. This is what comes when we are distracted by the things of this world We are to have a singular focus. Now, that does not mean doing only one thing. I'm not speaking of asceticism. Singular focus does not mean doing one thing. It means doing all things with one particular goal in mind. All things for the glory and honor of God. And so when Martin Luther was walking with a young man, and they were walking down the lane, and there was one digging a ditch on the side of the road, he asks Luther at that particular time, "How can I have any hope to promote the glory of God or to please the one who has made me if I'm not a bishop in Rome, if I'm not in service of the church?" And Luther turns to the ditch digger and he says, "Any man that digs a ditch to the glory of God is of greater value to the kingdom of God than all the bishops in Rome." Now, he's not necessarily, although I do know Luther, maybe he is criticizing all the bishops in Rome, but what he's saying to this young man is, we are to do all things to the glory of God. And if we do these things to the glory of God, God is glorified, the kingdom is furthered, and we move closer to the prize. We are to have a singular focus. And in order to have a singular focus, we must have universal self-control. That is, self-control in all things. And I want you to have a mental picture, perhaps. And I want you to keep this mental picture every time you think of self-control. Your dog comes home from the vet. He's had or she's had some surgery. And you know what they put on that dog? You ever seen it? It's pitiful. The cone. And the cone is not there to embarrass the dog, though it is humiliating. And maybe they don't know how funny it is until you start to laugh at your dog and they sense the shame. And the reason is because they don't want that dog to gnaw at the stitches that are somewhere on the body so that the wound is not reopened. So they have to go back to the vet so they don't further injure themselves. Or a deer, a horse with blinders in a parade. Loud noises, unpredictable movement. Those blinders are placed there so that the horse is not distracted, is not frightened by the things that are in its periphery, but focused. Self-control is the regular application of singular focus. It is singular focus applied. Self-control, which we all lack in some measure, whether it's what we look at, what we touch, what we taste, what we say, is required in order to run well. This is what Paul says. "So run that you may obtain it," verse 24 at the end, now 25. "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, from diet to sleep to the discipline of training. If I am to be a greater runner, I cannot wake up on Monday and say, I'm not going to run. I don't feel like it. I'm tired." No, self-control says, get up and get to work. You're not done. You've not yet accomplished. You're not fast enough. You're not strong enough. Discipline is, in the Christian life, to take Paul's physical metaphor, the constant exercise of walking by the Spirit instead of the flesh. Universal self-control is merely, and I say it's easier to say than do, the constant exercise of walking by the Spirit instead of the flesh. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, "But I say walk," let's say run, "by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." You ever been running? And you know, if I'm going to get better, if I'm going to get faster, if I'm to build aerobic capacity, if I'm going to run 2 miles, I have to run it at this pace. And you're in the middle, you're at mile one of a 2 mile run. And you look at your watch, or maybe you're tracking on your phone, or maybe you can just tell, my heart rate is too high. I cannot maintain this pace. And what's the temptation? It's time to walk. It's time to jog. And immediately that training has lost all of its value, for it is not used as it was intended. perhaps the trials and tribulations in this life, are provided to us by God that we might better practice self-control, which is not required when things are easy, is it? Which is why perhaps so many of us in the West are so bad at self-control. It is required to run well. But there is no vanity in this, is there? Do you ever wonder, if I give up the things of this world, is it worth it? Will God actually give me something better than what I can gain for myself? In fact, at the very heart of the discipline of self-control is hope that God will fulfill the promise that he will give us something greater. The prize. We do it for the prize, because the prize in our minds and in our hearts in particular, in our affections, is greater than all the pain put together. So that we can stand on the podium and say, I've done it. All of it is worth it. In fact, the scripture uses that of the woman who has pain in childbirth, yet when the child comes, what happens to the pain? For the most part, it dissipates in the face of life and the love of a child. So too the prize, singular focus, universal self-control, a discipline of delight. In fact, self-control is not running merely away from that which we know is not good from us. It is not merely a negative action, it is also a positive action. There is no self-control without delighting in that which is better than the thing you are saying no to. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. We don't exercise control. We do not say no to the pleasures of this world intended or used wickedly just so we can say, I'm better than you. Or look at how good I am. Or to find some kind of satisfaction simply in saying no. Just say no, right? That's one half of the equation of righteousness. No, the discipline of the Christian life is the discipline of delight. But there is a discipline to it. That is, within this race, within our running, have you ever noticed that if you can just simply get through the first 2, 3, 4, 8 months of trial and hardship, maybe you've not run or exercised or done something difficult for a long period of time, when you begin to say, you know what, I'm going to do things differently, I'm going to do X, Y, or Z, these things are better for me, and I know they will be difficult, I know that it will fight against my flesh. But there becomes an experience, even in this life, where there is a reward in the journey itself. Michael Card writes about this in his song, Joy in the Journey. That there is a joy, there is a satisfaction found even in the race and the journey itself. And part of that is God, by his grace, sends to us little pieces of the prize, as it were, prior to our receiving it in whole. Little glimpses, graces, touches of the new heavens and the new earth, the age that awaits us here. The way that this works in the church is we labor for the salvation of sinners. And we don't know when and how and where that will happen. We know how it happens, but we don't know how we'll be a part of it. And there's this incredible blessing of grace when a sinner, one who is broken, who is affected by sin and lost in darkness and death. Dorn, turn the power off, I think. Comes to know Christ, and we see glimpses of the glory that is to come. We see this from time to time, perhaps an answer to prayer. Perhaps it is even in our own hearts there is a season in which we feel dry and we feel like we're running and we've lost sight of the prize and then refreshment. We ought always seek to delight in the Lord. It is not an aimless discipline. It is not an aimless self-control. And so God, by His Spirit, has sent the Spirit into our hearts that we might love the race itself. We do not run aimlessly. We do not box as those beating the air, but we do it for the prize. And so what is that prize? What is running reward? What is the reward of our running, the race itself? Is it worth the cost? Paul in 2 Corinthians writes, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Is it hard to imagine a reality that lies beyond our own? It is hard for me. Yet I remember one pastor when I was in college saying to the congregation which he was preaching, "It is true, though it is impossible to understand, that the reality of the world unseen is of greater weight and importance even to the world that is." C.S. Lewis calls, well, Paul calls it the weight of glory. C.S. Lewis has a whole book dedicated to that very thing. The theme of the weight of the glory of God. Maybe you've seen the medalist. They get the medal. Maybe you've seen this and they stick it in their teeth. It's a way of testing, of kind of showing the weight, the authenticity of that particular medal. The weight of the glory of God isn't formed by materials from this earth. It is this incredible, eternal reward that is unending. Its weight is infinite. It's heavy. It endures. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul compares in 2 Corinthians that which is momentary and temporary affliction to that which is eternal, the weight of glory. Have you ever seen logically an argument that compares two things that ought not even to be compared as a means of creating a rhetorical argument to get you to see how foolish you may have been or how silly you may have been to believe one thing over another? Momentary affliction, eternal reward. Which one do you want? Which one do you want? The natural man says, "I want temporary things. I want the reward of this earth," because they cannot see the glory that awaits them in heaven. And Paul says, "Look at the prize. And is the prize of glory worth the discipline, worth the cost, worth your suffering? Is there anything in this life, in giving it up, that you lose compared to what you will gain in eternity? Do you really think if you give up something in this life for the sake of the gospel, that God will not somehow, by His grace, reward you for that or pay back sevenfold that which you have given up?" This is how we count the cost. We do the math of the life that is to come. That is the kind of math. That is the kind of perspective that we are to have. And it is for this reason. It is because Paul understood deep in his soul that there is nothing more glorious. No, he even counts all things but dung compared to the matchless worth of knowing Christ his Lord. Well, what is the reward? Well, it is certainly worth the cost. It is the prize of beholding the beloved Son of God, and through Him, the Father and the Spirit together. Do you wonder how it is we will fellowship with God in glory? How will we, even in our spiritual bodies, redeemed from the fall, glorified, flesh and soul united, sinless in perfection, fellowship one with one who is immaterial? God the Father, God the Spirit, no bodies. Yet the scriptures say it is in the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, who's still dwelling in his created body, that the fullness of God dwells in Christ. And that in glory we will see him as he truly is, redeemed, that is, resurrected from the grave, glorified, and through Christ Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, we will fellowship with the triune Lord. Have you ever thought about that? How do we see God? We see him through the Son. The reward is that we finally arrive at the finish line where Christ himself, with open arms, is waiting to say, "Well done." And you may not be able to understand, as I, just how incredible that moment will be. But I can tell you this. There will not be a person who is received in the arms of Christ at the end of their life, at the end of all of their striving and straining, that will say, "If I had just one more day to enjoy the delights of earth." For what does the writer of Scripture say? Better is one day in the house of God than 1,000 elsewhere. The prize isn't just that the race is over. That's prize enough sometimes, isn't it? I get to stop. But the prize is that we are embraced and rewarded and confirmed by the one who ran perfectly to begin with. And so I ask, which prize do you run after? Whose glory? Whose fame? Behold now the beauty and the glory of God, and find yourself, as Paul did, enraptured, compelled, conformed, encouraged, and inspired by the one who gave himself for us. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we would ask even